Well, good morning and welcome to Kanata Baptist. It's such a pleasure to be with you again. And last week, you'll remember that we were speaking about the greatness of God. And this week, we're going to continue talking about the goodness of God, goodness and greatness, and how these are revealed by Jesus in the Gospels of the New Testament. And goodness is a tricky one for all of us, isn't it? How many of you had bought something that sounded too good to be true and found out that it really was too good to be true? And I think sometimes this happens to people in their faith. Over time, we can begin to doubt because it seems too good, or like we didn't do anything to deserve it, so we can take it for granted. But my ministry experience has shown that taking it for granted and these type of things doesn't happen as much as something else. What happens more often is what believers actually see in their day-to-day lives doesn't seem very good. Life becomes hard and painful, so they doubt God's goodness. We have many in our congregation who are undergoing a hard time right now. And I don't mean just COVID. I mean family, health, work, financial issues that are very hard. Last week, I received a beautiful letter from a person in the church who is starting down a road of aggressive chemotherapy. That is hard, and thank God that he is strengthening that person right now. Personally, I lost a wife 20 years ago before meeting Marquita. I lost her to cancer, and at the wake, in the middle of my grieving and pain, a person, a well-meaning Christian, came to me and said, "God works all things together for good," quoting Romans 8:28. Well, it didn't seem very good to me at the time, and I felt like punching the guy. Platitudes when people are grieving are not helpful. So how do you deal with pain and suffering and still trust in a good God? Not sure? Well, we'll use some examples and we'll get into this in the sermon today. But first, I'd like to chat about the movie Anger Management. Anger Management. If we were meeting together, I'd look around the congregation and I'd ask, how many of you have seen the movie Anger Management? And a bunch of you put up your hands. And some of you wouldn't, even though you've seen it, because you never put up your hand for others. Others would put up their hand because they always do that. But since you're not there, just do a virtual put up your hand, please. Thank you very much. In this movie, a guy named Dave Busnick, who's played by Adam Sandler, is a mild-mannered man, but he seems mild-mannered, who gets caught up in an incident aboard a plane. You see, on the outside, he appears mild-mannered, but inside, he's passive-aggressive. He's seething with anger inside over many, many previous hurts. He ends up being sent to anger management classes to avoid going to jail. Dr. Buddy Rydell, played by Jack Nicholson, the teacher of the class, is confrontational. He's completely unorthodox and makes it even more difficult for Dave by moving in with him to help him fight his inner demons. But Dr. Buddy finally goes too far by starting to date Dave's girlfriend. Dave must then decide whether to crawl back into his shell or stand up for himself. Could it be that Dr. Buddy's confounding and contradictory treatment is just what the doctor ordered? A spoiler alert here. Buddy behaved this way to bring healing to Dave. What appeared bad, difficult, and was very painful at the time was actually good in the end. Adam Sandler stood up for himself and worked through some of his childhood stuff. It was good in the end. But it took the revealing of the whole story to see the goodness. In the same way, in the midst of our pain and trials, it can be easy to miss, overlook, or downplay, or misunderstand the goodness of God until we see the rest of the story. Now, the big idea today, before I go into that, you can find a message outline on the website. If you just want to download an outline, you can follow along with this big idea and our key scriptures. The big idea is that Jesus reveals God's goodness so we will love him. Jesus reveals God's goodness so that we will love him. Let's look at today's scripture reading. It comes from John 9, 1 to 12, and then 17, 25, and 38. You'll remember Doug Ward did this passage talking about glorious God about a month ago, and I'm going to use this same section of scripture and talk about the goodness of God. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man. I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What do you have to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." Then later on he said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." And then verse 38, "Then the man said, 'Lord, I believe,' and he worshipped him." This is the word of the Lord. What a story about the goodness of Jesus. He heals this beggar, the lowest of low in society, uneducated and dependent on the alms of other people for his living. He was unable to go to the temple. He was unclean. Jesus makes the man think, and he realizes that only a godly man can heal, even heal on the Sabbath. Yet the Pharisees are on a witch hunt because of this Sabbath healing. He healed the beggar and confounds them with his simple faith. This simple beggar confounds the Pharisees on their witch hunt. He actually sarcastically rebukes the religious elite of the Jews. It's amazing. By the end of the story, the man not only sees Jesus as a prophet, but worships Jesus as the Lord as well. What a story of goodness. You'll remember from the last time that God's glory, what we talked about last time, referred to what are called his amoral attributes. Not unmoral, but amoral, meaning not having to do with morality. And these include being sovereign, eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere at once, and unchanging. 6. This week we'll consider God's goodness, which refers to his moral attributes. These include being righteous, just, love, and truth or veracity. Let me give you just one example. Psalm 145, 9. "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made." In Greek, this word good is agatha. Like the lady's name, Agatha, that is a Greek word for good. And goodness is agatha sune, meaning an uprightness of heart and life. Easton's Bible Dictionary defines the goodness of God as, and I paraphrase, "a perfection of God's character, which he exercises towards his creatures according to their various circumstances and relations." It's the perfection of God's character. Generally speaking, it's God's benevolence. To our misery, it is God's mercy, pity, and compassion. To unrepentant sinners, it is God's long-suffering patience. To the unworthy, it is God's grace. It is God's moral perfection. God is infinitely and unchangingly good, says Zephaniah 3. His goodness is incomprehensible to the finite mind, Romans 11:35. Yet, why is God being good so important? Why can't he just be all-powerful and great? Well, how about a God who is all-powerful but not good? I think it'd be kind of like some Lex Luthor supervillain in a comic book, and I think that would be awful. Yet how were these attributes, this goodness, displayed by Jesus? Of course, the life of Jesus is the perfect example of goodness. And when we get to the end, that's what we think about. He died on the cross for the sins of humanity in order to give us the gift of eternal life. His ministry and sacrifice is an example of God's goodness towards all mankind. After all, the term gospel means good news. But there's so much more that we can miss or take for granted. Let's look more closely at this story from John 9, which is just one of dozens of stories displaying Jesus' goodness in the Gospels. The first thing we're going to see from this story in John 9 is that Jesus displayed God's goodness in freedom. Freedom. Look at verse 7. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Boom, that was it. Verse 25. The man said, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't even know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." You see, Jesus heals the man with no expectations. I find this amazing. Jesus, the Messiah, heals this blind beggar. If it were me and I was trying to save the world, I'd have sent the man on a nationwide tour with before and after pictures, eyewitness accounts, books, posters for sale. Come and see the man healed by the Messiah and on the Sabbath. But Jesus would have none of this. He's so understated. He heals, then lets the man figure it out and come to his own conclusion. He sets him free. Famous Bible commentator Albert Barnes talks about this healing in his commentary. And I quote, it's kind of old English, but I think you'll get the gist of it. "We see the wise and wonderful arrangement of divine providence. It is a part of God's great plan to adapt his mercies and his goodness to the woes of mankind. And often, calamity, want, poverty, and sickness are permitted that God may show the provisions of his mercy, that God may teach us to prize his blessings, and that deep felt gratitude for deliverance may bind us to him." What Barnes is saying is that as God provides for us, out of his goodness and mercy, we begin to understand and feel gratitude for and grow in love to him even more. This is like the joyous song chorus based on John 8:36. I heard on our Spotify the other day, "Whom the Son sets free, he is free indeed. I'm a child of God, yes I am." Based on John 8:36. See, when the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And when we realize this freedom, we grow in love for him more and more. Ellicott, another British commentator, says of John 9:3, "Evil is the result of the choice exercised by freedom. It started in the Garden of Eden and continues today. Some might say that God giving us freedom actually resulted in evil. Yet without freedom, goodness could not be a virtue. Goodness wouldn't even be a virtue unless there was freedom. So God chooses freedom. And even though this same freedom and the resulting evil are permitted by God, he also makes provision for all evil and overrules and subdues it by his goodness. This freedom has borne its fearful fruit in the death and curse of humanity, but its works have led to the manifestation of the works of God in the divine plan of redemption." And so it is in this case that we're reading the man in John 9. Even the blindness of this beggar had a result and a divine purpose. The light dawned upon the beggar physically, then spiritually, and he was free to do all of this. Now from him to each one of us, this same light of Jesus dawns upon us and the world through these recorded scriptures. It's beautiful to see. See, Jesus really does reveal God's goodness, so we will love him. Now we've seen freedom, we're going to see another aspect. Jesus displayed God's goodness in fullness. Fullness. Look at verse 3. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." And then verse 15, "The Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes," the man replied. "I washed and now I see." He's got fullness. Jesus' concern for the man, though, went beyond physical healing, as awesome as that was. Jesus was concerned also about his soul. Over the chapter, the man not only grows in faith, but he totally humiliates the Pharisees and the religious elite with his wise words and simple faith. First, the man could see after going to the pool some fullness. What is interesting is how the man progressively sees Jesus as a healer, more fullness, then as a prophet, more fullness. Verse 17, he said, he is a prophet. Then finally, after another encounter with Jesus and discussion with him, he sees Jesus as Lord. Look at verse 38. Then the man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. You see, fullness came. Progressive fullness came. Have you ever noticed that Jesus never did half a miracle? No partial healings, no partial feedings. At Cana, best wine ever, fed 5,000 until they were stuffed. They were full, and there was 12 basketfuls of broken pieces left over. When Jesus gives us something, he gives it to us fully. Just like the Father did in John 3:34, it says, he gave the Spirit without limit. Jesus, too, gives us fullness without limit. Colossians 2, 9 and 10 say, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you too have been brought to fullness. See, we get fullness from Christ. And then how about this? Ephesians 1, 22. He put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet and gave Jesus as head over all things to the church, which is his body, us, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, we have some of Christ's fullness in us, and then individually, and then collectively we have fullness. Now, what do I mean by this? I was watching a show the other day. It wasn't quite Jacques Cousteau, but it was something like that, a nature show, and they were talking about these little puffer fish. They're little tiny ugly fish with spines, but they flit around the shallows of reefs afraid and watching out for larger fish who will come and eat them. But as larger fish approach, they ward off the potential attackers by filling their body with water, sometimes even air, making themselves appear three times larger than they really are. But it's all smoke and mirrors. After the danger is gone, they let the water out like air exiting from a balloon. But see, not so with Jesus. He does not puff us up. He fills us with his very substance, with his presence. He puts spiritual fresh flesh on our bones. We are more like the fishermen say. We are more like a brown trout. Brown trout are glorious to look at. This golden brown spots, and they have big shoulders, as the fishermen call it. They have girth. They have a substantial flesh and girth, and they're mighty in the stream. See, we're more like a brown trout filled with the fullness and the flesh of Christ. John 1:16 describes it this way. For out of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Jesus is so good that he gives us his own spiritual fullness, full of light, full of love, full of Holy Spirit power, authority, the fruit of the Spirit. He gives us his very presence, gives us his heredity as a son, a child, a daughter of God. And he comes to live in us. But another thing he gives us that we miss all the time, fullness in his name. He gives us his name. In this name we pray. We come directly to the Holy of Holies, to the Father himself, the presence of God through the name of Jesus Christ. We ask in prayer by his name. The Father hears and answers because of his name. We bring down spiritual power to a lost and hurting world every time we pray. It's like our wallet is full with the goodness of Jesus Christ. Isn't he good? See, Jesus really does reveal God's goodness so that we will love him. So we've talked about freedom and fullness. Now we'll see something else. Jesus displayed God's goodness in facts. You can contrast this to feelings. He deals in facts, not just feelings. Feelings are great, but he deals in facts. Look at John 9:7-11. Go, he told him, wash in the pool. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. That's a fact. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? But he himself insisted, I am the man. That's the fact. How then were your eyes open, they asked. He replied, the man they called Jesus put some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. That's another fact. Jesus doesn't give the man an intellectual description of how he healed the man or why. Jesus only told his disciples, as an aside, that the man's blindness was for a reason. But he never told the man. He doesn't give the man a doctrinal statement or a creed of who he is and how he had authority to heal him. He doesn't have the man enter into a frenzied emotional experience of his presence and healing. You see, there's no whirling dervishes in Jesus' world here. No, Jesus lets the man soak in the realization of the fact that he was healed. The implications for this once blind beggar are huge. The man could now live and work a normal life. He could enjoy all the beauty of God's creation. He could see it. He would now be allowed to enjoy God himself by entering the temple and taking part in all the Jewish festivals, which he couldn't do before as he was blind and unclean and not allowed into the temple grounds. You see, this healing was good. And look again at John 9:3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus says here that he is doing the works of God, and these works were displayed or made manifest in the beggar, a fact. He's proving with fact that what he was doing was the works of God. Last week, we saw the works Jesus performed pointed to God's glory and why we can trust him. Now Jesus also says that he is the light of the world. I think we get the idea of light. It illuminates, darkness cannot overcome it, etc., etc. Light is a good thing. But Ephesians 5:8 tells us to live as children of the light. What do you think that means? Well, the next verse, Ephesians 5:9, tells us. He says, the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So when Jesus said he is the light of the world, he is saying that he is the goodness, the righteousness, and the truth of the world. Another fact for us to consider. The next thing Jesus does is make some mud and spit, put it on the man's eyes, and send them to the pool. The man is healed, and these facts sound very good. So Jesus, we've seen, reveals God's goodness so that we will love him through freedom, through fullness, and through facts. But how does this apply to each one of us today? See, this goodness is for you. Are you still not sure about the goodness of God? Are you having a difficult time? Are you struggling with what's going on around you? God's goodness is incredibly personal. It isn't just a general goodness. Each of us has to appropriate God's goodness for ourselves. Like the lyrics of the old chorus say, God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to who? Me. Me. He's good to each one of us personally. We can all sing this song because he is good to each of us personally in ways that meet our individual needs. Some of the benefits are, God's goodness provides us with security and encouragement. We can depend on the unchanging goodness of God. Psalm 52:1 says, the goodness of God endures forever. God will always be good. It's part of his nature, his character. It doesn't change. He will continue to be the creator of all things good. And we can be confident that he will provide these good things according to his perfect plan. The other thing that's personal is about his goodness is it draws us to God. This is what Albert Barnes was talking about in his quote earlier. The purpose of God's goodness is to draw us to him. It says that he draws us with cords of human kindness. His goodness draws us to him. This was manifested in the highest degree, of course, when God sacrificed his son Jesus for our salvation. And because of his goodness, we have been given opportunities to hear his word and claim eternal life. But we've also seen all of these miraculous acts, and all of the things that Jesus has done are designed to draw us to God. The third thing that I think we forget is so important is that we don't have to worry. As Oswald Chambers said in July 16th of his daily devotional, God is my Father. He loves me. And I will never think of anything that he will forget. So why should I worry? Jesus said there are times when God won't lift the darkness from you, but you should trust him. At times God will appear like an unkind friend, but he is not. Keep the thought in your mind that the mind of God is behind all things strong and growing. Not even the smallest detail of life happens unless God's will is behind it. Therefore, you can rest in perfect confidence in him, because Jesus promises, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So let's wind this up. For many of us right now, we feel like Dave Busnick in the middle of the movie Anger Management. We are hurting, angry, or even confused by the events of our life. But here is the wonderful news. God is really good. He is working good. It may take a while, but you will see it. Maybe instead of asking, why me, you could ask God, Lord, what are you doing in this situation? What do you want to show me in all this? Or even, show me your goodness in all of this. Because Jesus promises that the Father who is in heaven will give good things to those who ask him. I know we need endurance in times of trial. Think of this, Jesus is coming with rewards. Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Matthew 16:27 says the same thing. Jesus is coming soon, and he's coming with rewards to take us to a blessed, wonderful place. So ask God for strength and remember his rewards for your perseverance. Last week I said God's greatness leads us to trust him. Trust and be prepared for what is coming down the pipe. This week I said God's goodness leads us to love him. Love him and draw near to him in trials. As Albert Barnes said of this story, may we have that deep felt gratitude for his goodness and may it bind us to him. Bless you.